When God's people returned from exile, they went about focusing on their own interests and lavishly rebuilding their houses while God's temple lay in ruins. Instead, the prophet Haggai called them to be fully devoted to God and to rebuild the temple, to once again make them a light to the nations while foreshadowing the future blessing of lives built upon the foundation of Jesus.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with you all. Good to see you all here. Glad that you could make it. I don't know about you, but it always seems like in the middle of fall, we just seem to be in sickness season, doesn't it? Right? Especially for those of you, if you've got young kids, you know what this season is. It is, we send all our kids back to school, they go, they swap all of their germs, and then they just come home bringing everything with them, right? And it just seems like the whole fall is just one sickness to another, right? You get one kid come home, they start getting a little bit of a cough, right? They start coughing on their siblings, they get sick. And by the time they have recovered, now their sibling is sick and they're starting to cough, and it just kind of makes its way around the family, each person getting a turn, right? We taught our kids to share a little bit too well, right? The miserable cycle repeats, and then oftentimes it just happens that a new sickness enters into your home and it goes on and on and on like a merry-go-round in a petri dish. Nobody wants that to happen. Right. The reality is everyone is going to get sick at some point in their lives, right? Whether you have kids at home or not, right? If you go outside, if you go onto a bus, you go somewhere in public, there's all sorts of germs. It seems to spread just around our lives, right? We've all been contaminated at one point in our lives. And like it or not, we've probably also passed that on to others without even knowing it, right? Sickness is surprisingly easy to spread. Right? Have you ever noticed it doesn't really work the other way around? It's not like hanging around a bunch of really healthy people is going to make you healthy. No, we pretty much just spread sickness, right? Disease is what often is the problem. And really, that is a good example of what we're going to see even in our text this morning. If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to open to the book of Haggai. All right, Haggai is near the end of the Old Testament. We've been walking through this book for the past number of weeks, and we're coming to the end. All right, we're coming to the very end of the book. You'll know if you've been with us, Haggai is a prophet speaking to the Jewish people, and he's calling them to rebuild the temple. And they've been doing it. They've been faithful. They've been rebuilding this temple. Last week, God was encouraging them to continue on. But today, we're going to notice, actually, there's a bit of a problem that they have. Right? These people have been, well, contaminated. Right? Not sick, but sinful. And actually, God has a message of incredible hope for these contaminated people. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'll invite you to follow along with me. We're gonna start in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 to the end of the book. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. If you're able to, would you stand with me? This is God's word. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the prophet Isaiah, or Haggai. Oh, you may have a seat. So very close. All right. Well, as we come to the end of this book, I do think it is quite interesting as we read this book, just how short a time frame we're actually looking at, right? Most of the books in our Bible, they're taking place over like years, decades even, right? Of someone's lifetime writing. Whereas the book of Haggai takes place over 4 months, actually just shy of 4 months. It's quite a very narrow snapshot into the lives of these Jewish, returning exiles, right? We've seen that they've been called back into the land, right? God has called them, rebuild the temple. They've been building the temple and God's been encouraging them as they do that, right? He has a plan for them. He's going to actually bless the work of their hands. But this week, it almost seems like God is almost reversing that at the end. And we're kind of scratching our heads and going, what's he talking about here? Well, I don't think God is intending to reverse anything that he said. Rather, I think he's correcting a misunderstanding that they would have come to. Right? Last week, God was telling them that actually what they are doing is of incredible importance. God has a plan for this temple that they are rebuilding. And you can almost imagine them thinking to themselves, wow, what we are doing here, what we are doing is amazing. I think God is trying to actually just correct them and say, hold on, it's not about what you necessarily are doing. Actually, it's what God is doing. That's what God is trying to re-correct them onto that. And actually, it's what I want us to see as well. Right? Haggai is warning the people about the contamination of sin, but encourages them, actually, salvation is going to come by God's grace through the resurrected King. Right? Though we are sinful people, God's grace is given to us through the resurrected King, Jesus. All right? So with that in mind, let's kind of walk through our text here this morning. We're going to start off, see this contamination of sin. Look back at verse 11. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches the fold, with his fold, bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Right? Now, Haggai here, he's asking these priests a question. He's not trying to trick them. He's not trying to stumble them over. Actually, he's trying to teach them through this. The problem for us is we're not super familiar with what he's talking about, right? Right? Haggai is asking these priests questions about what we would call cleanliness laws in the Old Testament. All right? Now, that's not hygiene. That is, throughout the Old Testament, if you've gone through it, you'll see, actually, God has a lot of rules about what is clean and what is unclean. And we need to recognize, this is not talking about, you know, physical cleanliness. This is ceremonial cleanliness. What could be brought into the temple, what could be offered in worship before God. And we need to recognize that's also different than sort of righteousness and unrighteousness. Something that is unclean doesn't mean that is sinful, right? So the example Haggai is going to use here in just a moment is someone who touches a dead body. Is there anything sinful about that? About burying a relative? No, of course not, right? That doesn't make you sinful, right? If you were sick, you were ceremonially unclean. That doesn't mean that you have sinned in any way. Rather, what God was doing is he was trying to teach them about what the worship of God was to look like. In fact, if you were to come into the temple, it was to reflect God's purity and holiness. And so anything that had even sort of the effects of a fallen and broken sinful world were not to be there. It was to be a place without pain or sorrow or death. In fact, if that language sounds a little bit familiar, it's because it's used in the book of Revelation to describe heaven, right? A place with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. right? The temple was to be this foreshadowing, this earthly picture of a heavenly reality. And so God gives them all these sort of laws around these things, right? How they were to approach worship. And so Haggai here, he's talking to them about that, right? That's what he wants to deal with. And so he's asking them a question, all right? If you have holy meat, now what that is, that's a sacrifice, right? Someone's going to sacrifice something and now you've got to carry it either to the altar or from the altar, wherever you're going. What happens if you have this thing and you bump it? Right? Your clothes touch it, whatever it is. Haggai asks, so does that make your clothes holy? Are they now holy clothes? And the answer, no. Now, what's very interesting about that is actually Leviticus says slightly different. If you go back into Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 6 actually talks about that exact situation and actually has a slightly different answer. Leviticus 6 says, whatever touches its flesh, that is the sacrifice, shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, right, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. Leviticus says, actually, it does become holy, but only in the most temporary of ways, right? It's a momentary thing. Essentially, God's saying, look, if you bump it with your clothes, you don't have to go change, right? You don't have to go get a new sacrifice. Just keep going. But it's not as if holiness can therefore sort of spread on and on and on. In fact, the law is very clear about that. And in fact, that's really what the priests and Haggai are getting to. Does holiness spread like that? No, holiness doesn't transfer. And so Haggai goes again. He says he has another question, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? Priest answered and said, it does become unclean, right? Holiness doesn't transfer, but uncleanness certainly does, right? We can think of our example. Health doesn't transfer to someone else, but sickness, disease certainly is, right? Leviticus 22 teaches this exact thing, right? The person who touches such a thing, unclean thing, shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat the holy things unless he's bathed his body in water, okay? Essentially, here is the example that Haggai is trying to get them to think through. Which way does it work? Right? Holiness doesn't transfer, but certainly uncleanness does, right? You can imagine someone who walks into your house having gone through the mud, shoes are covered in mud, and they walk into your house, very American style, they don't take off their shoes, they just walk in, right? Did your house make them clean, or did they make your house dirty? No, they got your house dirty, right? That's the whole way it works. Same thing with sickness. And so Haggai is trying to get them to work through that understanding, and then he begins to apply it now to them. Verse 14 says, then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And I have to remember, what are they doing? They're rebuilding the temple. They're building the place that is to be clean before God. And you can imagine them almost thinking to themselves as they do this, as I build the temple, certainly I am clean because of it. Certainly I'm acceptable because of what I'm doing here. And actually God reverses that and says, actually, it's your uncleanness that is the contagious part. So you can imagine them almost kind of stopping on the job site going, wait, what? You mean everything that we're doing here is actually making it worse? Everything that we're touching is actually causing more contamination? Is this not going to appease God? And Haggai's answer is, well, no. No, your building of the temple is not the thing that will make God happy, right? It's sort of like taking a toddler who's just rolled outside in the mud and now go inside and clean your room. How clean is that room going to be? It's not. This is what Haggai's trying to get them to understand. But the cleanliness is always an illustration. It's not the thing itself. It's pointing to something greater. He's pointing to their sin. says that's what we're like before God in our sins. Can a sinful people do anything in order to appease God, to make God happy? And Haggai's answer is no. No more than a muddy toddler can clean their room. People of Judah had sinned. That's why they went into exile in the first place. That's why they have to rebuild this whole place, because they had sinned. In fact, even earlier in the book of Haggai, we noticed when they got back into the land, they were still ignoring God. They were not building the house. They spent 17 years basically going, ah, it's fine. We can leave it till later. Right? God even reminds them. Verse 15 says, now then consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? When you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were 10. When you came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Right, we talked about this even at the beginning of our series. God was trying to get their attention, trying to remind them. And so his question now is, do you think that by your building the temple, that somehow that makes you acceptable before God? Actually, the answer is no. To try and work our way into God's good books is a hopeless endeavor. Their building of the temple will not earn them favor. That's not what they need. They are a sinful people who actually cannot save themselves. And hear me, that's the point. That all that they can do will not save them. That is the point that Haggai is trying to get them to understand. It's the same point we need to get. Because we're faced with the same problem. We have sinned before God. Right? Every person has done something they're not proud of. Right? We fail to meet even our own internal standards, let alone God's perfect one. And every once in a while, someone will say, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. And hear me, I'm grateful we're not trying to be horrible people. That's a good thing. But so often we fail to recognize just how contaminated we actually are. Are our good deeds actually that good? How many times have we done something good out of a perfectly pure intention? How many of them have actually been self-serving, building up our pride, building up our self-image, building up our reputation in front of others? In our hearts, we coddle this idea that we're good people and we ignore the hurt that we've caused by our actions. See, we're the nation of Judah. Our best efforts are still contaminated by sin. Actually, if we're trying to do enough good things, actually, the Bible says it's not working. Right? Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins, right? You actually didn't have a hope, just like a dead corpse doesn't have a hope of actually reviving itself. Can't do anything. Romans 8, it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not only are we hostile towards God, actually, we can't do anything. Like muddy toddlers trying to clean their room, everything they touch only gets worse. And so the question is, well, then what do they do? Haggai, this is an incredibly depressing point to say, hey, after you've been so obedient, you've been doing what God's calling you to do, I just want you to know everything is contaminated. What? But that's actually not where Haggai ends. It's not where the Bible leaves us either. That would not be good news in any stretch. It would be very bad. We do have to recognize our own helplessness to save ourselves. In fact, Psalmist David, he puts it this way. Psalm 51, he writes, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David recognizes, I can't do anything to earn my place before God. I can only trust him. See, this is the hope for a contaminated people. God can do something, right? And this is exactly where Haggai leads us. Our salvation is by God's grace alone. People of Judah could not take confidence in what they were building. They were not going to be saved by constructing that temple. Only God could do that. Look back at verse 18. Haggai says, or God says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since that day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Right, this is the hope that Haggai has for them. He wants them to remember the very day. He repeats it again for them. And it's very simple. God simply says, I will bless you. This is the promise God has. Though everything that you have done is contaminated with your sin, yet God's determination is he will bless his people. This is grace and nothing else. He says, even though right now you don't even have anything, right? At this point in the year, they would have planted their crops and nothing would have grown. All it is seeds in the ground. Can you trust in that? Well, there's a lot of factors that might come in. And what is God saying? Yet I'm going to bless you. I will take care of you. Their future hangs on nothing but God's grace, right? Grace is an unmerited gift, something you haven't deserved, something you have not earned, you haven't worked for. Their salvation will be by grace. Their work on the temple is not why God is going to bless them. He is going to bless them because of who he is. Out of his great love and mercy, he will bless this contaminated people. And see, once again, what God is doing here is just giving us foreshadowing, a window into what Jesus is ultimately going to do. See, when Jesus is teaching, this person comes up, he's this rich man, and he comes up and he asks Jesus, Jesus, what do I need to do in order to be saved? Jesus gives him this answer, Matthew 19, he concludes like this. He says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus' answer to his disciples to the question of what do you need to do in order to be saved is you can't. It's impossible for you to save yourselves. But God can. God can do something. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, when Jesus' disciples are being asked the same question, Paul talking to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, says, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's it. Our salvation depends not on what we can accomplish, not on what we can produce, but solely and purely upon the grace of God. It's received by faith. Even in Haggai's day, that's exactly what they saw. Right? Haggai doesn't use the term faith, but he recognizes it's not what you're building. It's about your determination to follow after God. Their faith was seen in what they did. And even the Bible tells us even that faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even the faith we need, that too is God's grace. Every part, an undeserved gift of God. We haven't earned it in any way. No one can ever say, well, God did 99%, but I did the last bit. No, it is solely, it is fully of grace. You know what that means? No one gets to boast. No one gets to say, I was smart enough. No one gets to say, I was good enough. No one gets to say, I figured it out or I did enough. No, all of it is God's grace to us. Faith is merely the trust in what Jesus has done. Right? Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross in our place. He takes all of our sin upon himself, right? All the dirt, all the uncleanness, right? It is put on Jesus. The only way to cleanse someone who is dirty is to get rid of that dirt. Jesus takes it on himself, our punishment laid on him in full. When he goes to the cross, he dies in our place to take the punishment, the plague of our sins, so that anyone who trusts in him would be saved. In one sense, Jesus reverses what we've talked about. Jesus is the reversal that health can't be transferred. Well, it is in Jesus because he has taken our punishment. He has taken our sins. Right? That was the hope that they had even in Haggai's day. See, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, probably one of the most important sentences, probably one of the most complicated sentences in the Bible. Romans 3, he says, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," that is, made right before God, "by his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, wrath-bearing sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith." It is grace through faith. And then Paul says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." See, Paul's asking this question. How is it that God in Haggai's day can actually just say to this contaminated people, "I'm going to bless you"? How is it that he can say to these sinful people, "I will forgive your sins"? How is God not unjust for that? The answer is he was always looking to what Jesus was going to do. God knew Jesus would come, and in his divine forbearance, in his patience, he was waiting for the time that Jesus would die to pay for all of our sins. The same salvation by grace is held out for us today. This is our salvation. No one has earned it. No one has deserved it. But that also means that no one has ever sinned so much to be outside of it. No one is exempt. You today are not too far away. If you've wandered away from Jesus, for those of you who've sinned, for those of you who've said, "You know, I've done too much to be accepted before God," actually salvation by grace means no, you haven't. No one has ever earned it. No one has deserved it. Rather, it is the love of God for his people that has held out grace and mercy to all who would believe. Hear me, that invitation is for us. Turn away from your sin. Fully rely on what Jesus has done. We add nothing to it because there is nothing that is left out. Our salvation is secure in the hands of God. So often we think, "Well, you know, if I don't have any part in it, how can I know for sure?" Hear me, it is far safer in God's hands than in ours. Come to Christ, repent of our sins. Trust in not what we can accomplish, because it doesn't amount to anything, but fully trust in the grace that is provided in Jesus at the cross. Haggai shows us salvation is by God's grace alone. Right? This is Haggai's encouragement for them. Trust in what God is going to do, not what you can accomplish. And you can imagine the people hearing that going, "Okay, but can I really do that? Can I really trust just in what God is going to do?" And so God gives Haggai another message that day. It's the message of the resurrected king. Look back at verse 21, final section in this book. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms and nations, overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." Right? God has this word now for Zerubbabel. He's the governor, the one who's sort of leading this people. God says, "I'm about to do something incredible. It shall shake the entire world. All the nations of the earth will tremble before what I'm about to do." Verse 23 says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." God is promising on this day that he will shake the earth. He will take Zerubbabel and make him like a signet ring.
Now, a signet ring was used in ancient times, and it was a sign of royal authority. It's what they would wear on their hand. They would press it into the wax, and so that would be the sign. This is a royal decree, a royal message, whatever it was. It was the symbol of royal authority and power. So why is that important? God says, that's what I'm going to do to you, Zerubbabel. But here's the problem. He was not the king. Zerubbabel wasn't a king, and Judah wasn't a nation at this moment. At this moment, they were a small, pretty unimportant province of the far greater Persian Empire. They were nobody, right? Zerubbabel was basically like the mayor of a big city, and that's about it. But if you know the storyline of the Bible, you know that's actually a problem, isn't it? Because God had made a promise now hundreds of years earlier that actually one of David's sons would sit on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7, God is speaking to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promises David, one of your sons down the line shall sit on the throne forever. This will be an eternal kingdom. But if you know the story of the Bible, you know David's sons start taking over. Some of them do pretty well. A lot of them do not. They don't want to follow God. In fact, God ends up cutting it off, right? That's why the exile happens in the first place. Jeremiah 22 says, as I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that is the final king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off, give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hand of those who of whom you are afraid, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. God's saying, look, right, king of Judah, Jehoiakim, your son, Kaniah, he is not going to sit on the throne. I'm going to take that signet ring off. Right, the kingship of David at this point is dead. There's nothing left of it. Right? That line gets cut off, and it seems like God's promise is dead with it. Yet what is God saying to Zerubbabel, who comes from the line of Judah, from the line of David? God is saying, I've not forgotten my promise. In fact, Zerubbabel, from you shall come a royal line. In fact, this is why Matthew 1, as Matthew begins the gospel of Jesus, he starts with a genealogy, and we all kind of scratch our heads and we're like, why did you start that way? He's starting that way because it is a list, a history of God's faithfulness to his promises. And what we find is Jesus is in the line of David and in the line of Zerubbabel. God did not forget his promises. Even the death of the nation, the death of the kingship of David was not enough to stop God's promises from being fulfilled. Until Jesus himself comes, he's not just part of a revived kingship lineage. He is himself the resurrected king. Hebrews 1 puts it this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, God himself, entered into our world in the line of David the king so he could sit on the throne forever. He has died for our sins, made purification for all who trust in him, and now sits on the throne in heaven. His kingdom is eternal. So here is our hope. Can we trust God at his word? When God says, I will forgive your sins, when I will bless you, can we trust him at his word? Yes, because not even death itself will stop the promises of God from coming true. Death could not hold Jesus in the grave. Neither will any of God's promises be withheld. God's promises are not only true, now they are true forever. We can rely fully and completely on the grace of God in our resurrected King. Haggai's message is one of hope. Not a hope in what we can accomplish, but a hope in what God is doing. We cannot hope to earn our way to God. We do not deserve his salvation, yet because of his great love, because of his great mercy, we have been given grace. This gift of salvation God has extended to us. May we trust him completely. May we worship him. Let us not consider what we can add into what God has done, but live in faithfulness to what he has given. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Lord, we confess we are sinful people. We could not earn our way. We could not do anything to ingratiate ourselves into your presence. And yet, Lord, you have loved us. You have looked upon us with mercy, and you have given us grace in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, would we trust in the work of Jesus and in him alone? Father, we are not saved because we can do anything, and yet, Lord, we long to live in light of the grace you have so freely given. Father, may we reflect you in who we are, in what we do. Lord, would we trust you, are faithful and true in all of your promises? We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen.